Thankful for the opportunity to speak tonight. I'm not sure if it's a compliment or an insult that they pick me for Super Bowl Sunday. Still trying to figure that out. I was trying to figure that out. Then I saw they misprinted my name in the bulletin. I'm pretty sure what it is. So anyway, we're going to keep it short. We're going to keep it light and have hopefully a little fun this evening. Yeah, they put Nate Bishop. That's okay. If I do terrible, we'll just run with Nathan Bishop tonight. That'd be fine. You can give him a hard time when you see him. The idea for my lesson tonight was inspired by a book. I brought several books that I'll talk about tonight by a lady named Kathy Koch. This book is called Screens and Teens, Connecting with Our Kids in a Wireless World. She's written several books. She's a great author. You can check her out if you get a chance. Near the end of the book, she refers to Nehemiah as an example of, quote, what happens when God's people stay alert and get involved. And I thought, that sounds like it could be a sermon someday. I'm going to keep that in my pocket. And Pastor Jay asked me to speak. I had that. I was actually kind of surprised. The last Baptist church I was at, whenever I grew my hair out, nobody asked me to do anything. I was kind of nice. So I could just take a little break. But Pastor Jay, long hair, don't care. He's going to still ask you to preach. So my little hiatus didn't work out too well there. So, but this is a great topic, I hope, tonight. To share, and I'm calling it Lessons in Leadership from Nehemiah. You can go ahead and turn there if you want in your Old Testament. But it's not just so much leadership. I really want to talk about parenting tonight. And this kind of goes in the vein with the series that we're going through. And a lot of things we're going to discuss tonight are going to touch on some of the things we discussed this morning. So I think the timing works out really well. I love being a dad. Love it. I'm a dad five times over, so that's a good thing. And I love my kids, and I hear people say all the time with a particular kid that I might have, oh, that's a fun stage that they're in right now. But my oldest is 14, and my youngest is 2, and quite frankly, I haven't been through a stage with any of them that I just haven't enjoyed. I think it's all fun. Claire is 14 now. And I really enjoy being the parent of a teenager. That might seem hard to imagine, but she's old enough now where we can really share and enjoy in a lot of classic movies and music, and we can have deep discussions about things. She's really getting to the point in her life where she's asking big questions, and she's willing to sit around and talk and discuss those things. And so that's really enjoyable. I always take the opportunity to talk to her when she wants to talk. Luke is 10 now, and he's getting old enough now where he and Dad can really do fun stuff together. This past fall, we did an overnight kayak trip on the Bartram and got to see some deer swim across the creek, and the river was flooded, and we had to portage through the woods and slog through the mud, carry our kayaks and packs and everything. And it was such a joy as a dad to watch him do that, didn't complain. Man, my heart was just bursting in my chest. And he's old enough now that he can throw the fastest baseball I can throw at him, which is nice. And he can sling it right back at me. So it's fun watching him grow and develop. Molly, she's 7, and she still has that kind of magic, youthful innocence to her. And she's in that note-writing stage right now. She likes to leave notes around the house. And that's the best. This note right here was tucked into a book on my nightstand. I found it last weekend. It says, Dad, I hope you get better. I want to do puzzles with you because we have no school tomorrow. I hope you sleep well. I want to play with you because no school tomorrow. I love you so much. I want you... her handwriting's a little sloppy. I want you to be able to play soccer with me. I hope you get well. I've been waiting for you to play with me. I'm excited to see you. And then I remembered that you were sick. I hope you feel better tomorrow. Love, Molly. I love you with all my heart. I mean, who doesn't love getting notes like that all the time? And these are going to dry up real soon. So I have to enjoy those. And that's fun. Sam is 5. And he's at the age where he believes everything his dad says unquestionably. And as a dad, this is a super fun time. You can have so much fun with your kids. I remember when I was 5, my dad told me that the windsock next to the helicopter pad at the hospital had a dead body in it. And it took me a few years to unravel that one, but I eventually did. But it's fun to tease him, and he's fun. Winnie is 2, and everything is a celebration with a 2-year-old. They pick up one single toy and put it in the toy box. That's yay! You know, you're clapping, having a good time. Sit on the toilet for 15 seconds, even if it's a dry run. You're clapping your hands and you're doing a little dance. Eat a whole banana. That's the greatest day ever. So everything's just fun and celebrating, and all these different stages that my kids are in. I love them and enjoy them. And being a parent is an amazing thing. And I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 and just talk about some ways that we can apply Nehemiah's leadership to marriage and to parenting. Let's look at chapter 1, and then we'll read about half of chapter 2. Follow along with me if you will. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of the brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcasts in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer of the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, my place, and my father's graves lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king asked me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governor's province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose at night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And he had a starlight ride around the walls of Jerusalem and put together a plan to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. So that's really all we need to discuss for tonight. I have a list of things that I've pulled out of here that Nehemiah has done as acts of leadership that as married people and as parents we can follow along with. And the first and most obvious thing is that Nehemiah responded to his calling. Nehemiah responded to his calling. Nehemiah saw himself as having a purpose in God's great plan. He did not envision himself as a bystander. He didn't see himself on the sidelines. He saw himself as a player in God's unfurling story. God was calling him to something big. And he could have easily said, boy, that's a shame. When he heard news of what was going on in Jerusalem, he could have easily just shrugged his shoulders. He had a good job. He was living in the king's court. He was cupbearer. Things were going pretty well for him. And he could have said, that's a job for another person at another time. That's not for me. But if you see there that verse that we ended on in chapter 2, verse 12, when he refers to this thing that God has called him to do, he says that God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He recognized that this was a calling that God had given him. And first of all, if you're a Christian and you're married, you're a part of something bigger than yourself as well. And it's important that you understand that. Marriage is a beautiful, God-ordained institution that is much bigger than we often give it credit for. Mark Young says, every Christian marriage is part of God's mission, not just those in which one or both persons are engaged in so-called vocational ministry. Therefore, listen to this, therefore every believing couple should discuss and define their calling as an expression of their commitment to the mission of God. And you need to answer that mission. You need to, if you are a Christian couple, you need to be like Nehemiah and understand that as a married couple, you are called to something bigger than just living together and getting along. God has a mission for you. And you should pursue it. Marriage isn't just for us to make us feel loved and secure. Now, don't get me wrong. It does that. That's a great thing about marriage. Who doesn't want to feel loved and secure? But it is more than that. It has, or it should have, an outward focus. Christopher Ashe says, the couple working at the project of coupledom for its own sake face the problem that introspection is stifling and self-destructive. Couple-centered marriage dissolves into self-centered marriage, and self-centered marriage is like a leech. Or to put it another way, it's like a pair of parasites trying to feed off one another. We must conclude that the final goal of this delightful and intimate companionship is to be found in the delight and intimacy of companionship. The purpose of a man and woman match is not their mutual delight. Wonderful though that is, it is that the woman should be just the helper the man needs so that together they may watch and serve. So that together they may watch and serve. I've given this quote from Kathy Keller behind this pulpit before, and I want to read it again. I think it goes really, really well with the sermon that Pastor Jay brought today, and I find it so uplifting and exciting to read about. Kathy Keller says, Christian marriage is an apologetic vehicle. Think about that. Our marriage is a vehicle in service to the Lord. It's a tank, it's a fighter jet, it's what have you. But it's actually meant to support God's mission. She says, it is a visible window into character and life of Christ, his work and his salvation, and something which could astonish the world if we as Christians did it right. In a Christian marriage, each person gets to play the Jesus role. Together, a husband and wife, living out their roles of headship and submission, can display the fullness of the glory of Christ and the gospel in a powerful way. In Philippians 2, we are told about Jesus and his submission to the Father, dying for our salvation and rising to greater joy. In Ephesians 5, which we were in this morning, in the sermon Pastor Jay brought this morning, we are told about Jesus and his headship of the church, exercising his authority by being a servant in order to provide his bride whatever is necessary for her growth and perfection. We are an example to the world that divinely ordained gender roles are meant to be. Headship and submission, those nuclear words, turn out to be both descriptors of Jesus. And although sinful hearts of men and women have taken those concepts and twisted them, if we discover and embrace Jesus' definitions, we'll find ourselves entering into the mystery of the dance of the Trinity, as well as enacting the mystery of the gospel. So what we need to do is we need to remember that as husbands and wives, we have a big calling. We have a big calling. Can you imagine how Nehemiah felt back in his room thinking about the task that he felt God was leading him towards? How daunting it must have been. Little old Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls and the gates of a once great city after they've been demolished. It must have been daunting. And as husbands and wives, it can be daunting at times to think of our marriage as more than just companionship, but as an actual apologetic vehicle for the gospel. But we should rise to the occasion as Nehemiah did. And if you're a parent, if you have children, the same is true. Parenting is fun. Parenting is fulfilling. But there's a bigger purpose to what we're doing than simple bedtime stories, snuggles, and celebrating birthday parties and life's milestones. All those things are great, but we're part of a bigger story. And we have to acknowledge that and step out in faith. So what is the calling of parenthood? The calling of parenthood is a high calling. Here's how I think about this. When I lay everything that I'm called as a godly man out to do on the table, just lay out all the cards. Parenting my children is, I can't think of a bigger one. I can't think of a more longer lasting. When you talk about words like legacy and responsibility and heritage and Christian faith and all these kind of things, parenting just rises to the top. Let's just be honest, raising my 5 kids is probably the most important thing I'm ever going to do. And there's just no way around that. They're here now. They're my problem. Right? I've got to rise to that occasion. Mark Young says, as parents, we want to create for our children a loving, thriving, and nurturing family environment as an integral part of participating in the mission of God. And that's true because your home is home base. You're not going to get much done for the Lord outside of your home if you're not resting on the Lord inside of your home. So that makes sense. But yeah, let's be honest, having a loving, thriving, and nurturing family, that's a pretty common goal for most parents, Christian or not. So how do we delve deeper as Christians? Paul Tripp, excellent book right here. I'm going to show it to you. This book right here, it's called Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. Last summer, me and a group of guys in this room, we met up 2 Mondays a month over the summer to go work through this book chapter by chapter, and it was some of the most fulfilling study with other men I've ever had in my life. In fact, I had a young man that I've discipled who moved to Texas. Last year he found out his wife was pregnant, and he called me. He said, man, give me some books. I need some books, man. And I recommended 2 books, and this was one of them. I said, man, this will spell out your role as a Christian father in a powerful, powerful way. You've got to invest in this book. Paul Tripp says in the first chapter, he said, God hasn't made a mistake in tasking you with being his tool for the forming of the souls of your children. You see, he has opened the eyes of your heart to his existence, presence, and rule so that you could be a tool in the same for your children. He has revealed himself to you, not just for you, but for your children. But there's something else he's done. He's bestowed upon you his forgiving, rescuing, transforming, and delivering grace so that you could be his tool of the same in the lives of your children. His gift of grace is not just so that you would be a recipient of grace, but think about this, but that you would also be a daily instrument of the very same grace in the lives of those he has placed in your care. That gives me chills to think about. In his grace, you find everything that you need to be what God wants you to do and be in the lives of your children, and to do what he has called you to do with them. Let's look at verse 4 there. As soon as I heard these words, Nehemiah speaking here, I sat down and wept and mourned for these days. Second thing Nehemiah had, he had a passion for his calling when he saw what was ahead of him. He cried. He wept. He saw the state of the Jews and their once great city, and it broke his heart. And can we say any less of parenting in America, in the West? It's in sad shape right now. Sad shape. Parenting is under attack. The enemy is making it harder and harder to protect and nurture the hearts and minds of our children. I'm going to say that again. The enemy is making it harder and harder to protect and nurture the hearts and minds of our children. It's funny. You can just get on Google and ask, is parenting harder today than it used to be? And it's pretty much a consensus. It's 1,000 times harder now to raise kids than it used to be in the past. Friday night, I was sitting on the back porch, just kind of resting after a long day, and Claire came out. She was in a talkative mood, and this was one of the things that we talked about, how much harder it is for her as a 14-year-old in this culture than it was for me as a 14-year-old in this culture. And technology was the big culprit. I told her, look, man, when I was 14, look, you're a teenager. I understand you want to be isolated a little more. That's a normal part of being a teenager. You want some more alone time. That's cool. When I was 14 and I would go off to my room to kill 3 hours by myself, I had a Nerf hoop and I had some art supplies and I had a Nintendo with like 4 games on it. And a TV that didn't pick up any channels, right? That was it. That was all I had in my room. And my parents knew if I was in my room, I wouldn't get in any trouble because there was nothing to do. And I said, now with electronics, Claire, when you go off to your room and you're gone for 4 hours, Satan's got a sewage line running right into your bedroom with your cell phone that you can be watching, you can be listening, and you can be reading all kinds of stuff that you have no business being a part of. It's just a different time. You have more to worry about. And she knows that. And she even sees the technology addiction in the lives of her friends. And she said, I know I use my phone more than I should, but man, you should see some of my friends and their parents. It's all like some dystopian sci-fi movie. All these parents, they have Life 360 on their kids' phones. Their kids are so addicted to their phones, they can't put them down. And she said, one of my good friends in PE, she got in trouble. She was doing stuff on social media, so her parents took her phone away and then gave it back with all the apps removed. And so a boy in a class gave her one of his old phones, and she loaded it up with all her old apps. So now she's glued to 2 phones walking around, and it's just scary. Scary. I said it is scary. Kathy Koch says, God created every single person with the deep core needs of security, identity, belonging, purpose, and competence. There have always been problems when people try to meet these 5 core needs in unhealthy and counterfeit ways. She says, I began to see that teens were turning to technology and the digital culture to meet their deep core needs. And technology is a definite counterfeit that doesn't work to meet those needs. Great book. You should check it out. And it'll be challenging to moms and dads too. Here are some reasons parenting is harder. I just was thinking about this for a little bit and wrote down a few reasons that came to mind as to why I believe parenting is a lot harder today. First and foremost, there's this progressive idea that everything traditional is bad. Everything your parents did to raise you, it probably stunted your growth and you shouldn't do it. For hundreds of years, parents have been expected to raise their kids basically the way your parents raised you. That's how it was expected. Whatever your mom and dad did with you, you were supposed to do that with your kids. Communal, traditional, and we just did the same thing over and over again. Not anymore. Every old-fashioned thing now, it's toxic and abusive. So what's that mean? We can't spank our kids. We can't let them drink out of the water hose. We can't let them eat anything with red dye in it anymore. I mean, good grief. Everything we did was wrong back there. What's that mean now? It means that we as parents are adrift, navigating a dizzying sea of newfangled, untested ideas is what it means. And you, as parents, you're riddled with doubt because everything you're doing with your kid, you read on a blog one day, and the very next day you read the exact opposite, right? Everybody second-guessed themselves. Old education is bad. The way you learn reading, writing, and arithmetic, it's all bad. Modern schooling, at the mercy of thousands of high-paid administrators under pressure to prove the worth of their salary, right? They're cramming every newfangled idea down the throats of their teachers, who then have to cram it down the throats of their kids, who then bring it home, and you have to try and teach it to them. You don't understand Common Core. I mean, let's just be honest. You don't understand anything about it. And I'll say, my fifth grader, Luke, he brings home more homework in 1 week than I brought home, I think, my entire time in junior high. And he's not any smarter, I'll tell you that right now. Who has given kids all these homeworks? Good grief. Have pity on me. I have 5 kids. I don't need 2 hours of homework with every kid every night of the week. You're killing me, teachers, right? Oh, and this is the worst one, mommy wars. Ugh, have you guys heard of these? Mommy wars. Everybody is an expert. Give me a break. The information age has created thousands of armchair doctors and child psychologists. Every mom who has a blog in Idaho thinks she knows more about diet and vaccines and oils and chiropractors and who knows what else. And here's the worst thing. Now we have social media, so that this woman is not just safely tucked away in Idaho anymore. She's in your front door telling you what she thinks. All of them. And you're just barraged with it constantly and judged and made to feel guilty about the Twinkie you gave your kid for breakfast. Don't give your kids Twinkies for breakfast, but there it is, and you're dealing with this know-it-all folks all the time right in your front door. Here's another thing. Our kids, they can't leave. Our kids can never leave. Back in the day, I don't know about you, when I got home from school, I threw my backpack down and I was gone until the streetlights came on. Man, wouldn't it be awesome to be a parent back then? Kids gone. You catch up on bills. Read a book, fix supper, clean up the living room. I mean, wow, wouldn't that be great? Now, my wife, if one of our kids is in the backyard and my wife can't see her, she freaks out. You kids are always around, and thanks to 24-hour news, we live in fear. We live in fear. Statistically rare tragedies are plastered everywhere all the time, and we won't even let our kids go to the neighbor's house because of some story that's been shown ad nauseum on the television. We live in fear. But probably one of the hardest things about parenting nowadays in America is just morality. The morality that's out there. Previous generations raised their children in an environment where basic Christian morality was ubiquitous. You know, if your kid bumped into somebody at the grocery store or at the hair salon or a teacher in school, if their beliefs and your beliefs were a Venn diagram, they'd overlap for the most part. Even if they weren't necessarily people of faith, you could count on the fact that you probably held to pretty similar morality about what was right and what was wrong and what was a male and what was a female and so on and so forth, right? And those days are long gone. Long gone. You have no idea what your teachers think about morality or the hairstylist. Probably the hairstylist is probably the worst. But so parenting is definitely harder than it's ever been before. And I don't say that to discourage you. It just means it's a daunting task, just like Nehemiah had to face, a daunting task. And he had some ways of moving forward in that daunting task. Let's look at some of those. Look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Prayer. Prayer. First thing he did was he prayed fervently. Nehemiah quickly incorporated prayer into the calling that God had laid upon him. And we as married couples and parents should be no different. Do you pray for your children? I would imagine most of us in here pray for our children. But I can also guarantee you if I went around the room and asked all of you parents in here, do you pray enough for your kids? All of you would say no. There's nobody who's doing it enough. Nobody feels that way anyway. we can always be praying more for our children. What can we be praying for our children? I got a list of some things we can pray for. Write them down if you want. We can pray for their spiritual well-being. That's the obvious first thing. That the Holy Spirit would cause them to understand the gospel and that they would see the infinite value of Christ and follow Him first and foremost. We pray that for all five of our kids, that the Holy Spirit would draw them to Himself. That's the first thing and the most important thing. I pray for their spiritual wisdom. That's the second thing I pray for, especially if you have teenagers. More important than getting a good grade in geometry is choosing wisely when there's cheating, bullying, or some other wrongdoing going on around my daughter. We read a devotion on the way to school every day, and that's another book that I wanted to promote in here. And we'll actually read a little bit from it in a little bit. This is Josh McDowell's Youth Devotions. I think it's 365 days. We don't go through it in chronological order. Yeah, it's got the date that you should read. We don't do that. We just read them one by one on the way to school in the morning. And this is an excellent book because it's not just feel good devotions that supposed to bolster your self-esteem and that kind of stuff. This is like meaty, apologetic type devotions that help your kid think biblically and clearly about God's law and about God's morality. Your kid, if your teenager goes through this book, by the time they're done with it, they will have a good foundation in apologetics. So I highly recommend this book. But every morning when we read this book on the way to school, or I make Claire read it to me, and then I pray as we get in car line. Whatever topic that we've discussed for the morning in this book, whether it's honesty, maybe we've learned about honesty, I then pray for Claire in that same way so that she can hear me. I say, God, thank you for honesty. Give Claire the strength and the courage to be honest no matter what the outcome might be today while she navigates her relationships and responsibilities in school. I like to let Claire hear me pray for her spiritual wisdom at school every day when she's there. That I know the last thing she heard when she got out of the car and went into school was me praying for spiritual wisdom in her life. Another thing we should pray for our kids is their future spouse. Future spouse. We're always concerned about our children's interactions with the opposite sex. Always. I'm already concerned, even for Molly. I asked Molly when the school year started, I asked her if she had any handsome boys in her class. She thought about it. She said, no. They all have crusty boogers under their noses. I said, I understand. Second grade can be like that. And hopefully they grow out of it. But it's always exciting to see young people who love Jesus get together because whether you guys know it or not, that your engagement is probably an answer to prayer. There are probably two sets of parents out there who are happy that their daughter or their son has found somebody who loves Jesus. And we all should be praying that for our kids constantly. What else can we pray for our kids? Kingdom impact. Pray that your kids might have a kingdom impact. Look, it's less important to me whether my kids grow up to be doctors or lawyers or what have you. I don't care if my kid is the janitor at Walmart. If they're making a difference for the Lord, that to me is more important. I don't care what my kids are. I care who they are. And I hope that who they are, I hope that God will be gracious enough to call them like He did Nehemiah into some great thing for His story. Number three, Nehemiah knew his shortcomings. Look at verses 6 and 7 there. He knew his shortcomings. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we, puts himself in there, we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah knew he had a big task ahead of him, but he also knew he was far from perfect and that he needed God to intervene on his behalf. So how do we think about that? No matter how good a parent you are, you have weaknesses, you have shortcomings, and you need to lean on the Lord in those. Lean on God's grace, first and foremost. Lean on God's grace. Bodhi Bakum says, "The result of knowing that our kids are always watching should not be a debilitating fear, but humble faith. Fatherhood is the great equalizer. Every father knows he is not equal to the task. There's so much about ourselves that we want our children to ignore and avoid, but we know they won't. Thus, our only hope is God's grace. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord to maximize the positive influence we have with our children and minimize the negative. Our prayer is always, 'Lord, give them my faith, not my faults.' However, we know that that's not how it works. Our negative influence is real. From our sin nature, we pass down to the sins that we model. So again, our only hope is in the cross, and we have to lean on God's grace there. And second of all, we have to lean on God's providence. We have to lean on God's providence. We are not sovereign. We don't have little knobs and switches where we can control every situation that our children find themselves throughout the day. We just can't. We can do the task that God has set before him, and then we trust him. I put it this way, do your best and leave the rest to God. What else did Nehemiah do? He knew God's word. He knew the word of God. Look at verse 7 and 8. "We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" So Nehemiah, just due to the timeline of the Babylonians and the Syrians and all that, it's probable that Nehemiah was in exile his entire life. He'd never actually spent any time in Jerusalem. Maybe his parents did or his grandparents, but he'd never been there. But somewhere along the way, Nehemiah became familiar with the words of Moses, the word of God. He knew the promises of God. And he prayed them back to God, which is a great way to pray if you ever do that. But we should aspire to do the same for our children, to know God's word and to be able to pray God's word back to God over our children. We have to know God's word. We have to be men and women of the book. And as I think back, this is probably one of the greatest blessings that my father gave me. If I ever got up in the wee morning hours, I could guarantee you that when I got to the living room, my dad would be there with his Bible on his lap every morning, every single morning. And I hope that someday I'll have plenty of noted up and highlighted, no pink of course, but highlighted Bibles that I can hand down to my kids that are tattered from use. I want my kids to know that I'm a man of a book. And when I face a crisis, when our family faces a crisis, I don't go to Fox News or Dr. Phil or Psychology Today or Bass Magazine or what have you. I go to God's Word. And I hope they see that in me. 5, and this is just the rest of Nehemiah. He motivated and guided them to the rebuilding of the walls. He was a motivator, and he united these group of craftsmen to accomplish the project that God had set before him. And I just want to motivate us as Crawford Baptists, as married couples who have a great mission, and as parents who have a great mission. I want to encourage you to be responsible in your calling. Be like Nehemiah. Don't do nothing. In marriage, in parenthood, even in singleness, do the task that God has set before you. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. When I read through this book, I underlined this. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. I underlined that, and I wrote a note in my journaling Bible. What a way to be remembered for all time. These poor dudes, if they had known that Nehemiah was going to write about them, that they refused to stoop to serve the Lord, think it would have changed their behavior? We have a big calling with our kids. They're the ones who are going to write about us. We need to think about that. I wanted to, in regards to the responsibility of the community, we as a community, Crawford Baptist, I wanted to close with this devotion from this book. Psalm 18:25, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. In Proverbs 3:3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. A story is told of a village in a part of the world that is rainy for a small part of the year and dry throughout the rest of the year. One year, the village elders announced a plan. Everyone in the village was to bring a single cup of water to a large tank in the center of the town during the rainy season. Then, when the dry season came and water was scarce, the village would still have water and they would all share equally the water in the tank. The villagers all cheered the elders' plan, and it was agreed. The rainy season came and went. Dust began to settle on the village, the ground began to crack from the dryness, and water became scarce. Then the day arrived when the elders agreed that the tank should be opened, and the precious water should be shared among the villagers. Everyone gathered around the tank with cups and bowls, and a spirit of celebration was in the air. With great ceremony, the elders opened the tank and discovered that not a drop of water was to be found inside. Only then was it learned that not one of the villagers who had agreed to the elders' plan had given a single cup of water. Each had assumed that his or her cup of water would not be missed, and so the water tank had sat empty throughout the rainy season. The village was without water. It's easy to think that no one will notice our unfaithfulness. It's easy to skip church or not attend a club meeting at school or decide not to fulfill a promise we've made to a friend thinking no one will notice or it's no big deal. But unfaithfulness doesn't hurt only those who are depending on us. It hurts us too. If each of the villagers had brought his or her cup of water, that water would have been returned to them all. If you're faithful, you'll receive faithfulness back from God and from others many times over. Let's pray.